is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges 16, verse 1. We'll start with prayer as always and give you the opportunity and myself to make sure we're prepared to hear God's word. If there's anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, please put that in God's hands. Leave all earthly issues in His hands as we study His word. And also, let's give Him great thanks for His mercies and all His graces. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for all that You have graced us out with, and another day in which You have been with us. Your love is always with us as You have instructed us to live one day at a time. We know that You care for us in all our needs and that You have provided for each of us in turn. Most of all, Father, we thank You for what You have provided for us spiritually through Your Son in eternal life and the great wonderful blessings in grace that come with Him. And we ask, Father, that You will enlighten us and guide us with Your word tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in this chapter is the last chapter of Samson's life, which is also a record of his fall, which of course ends with his death. This coming stage of Samson's life closely follows that of Israel. Israel claimed their prosperity and their land for themselves, as Samson has claimed the power and strength that God has given him for himself. They used the gifts of God for self and not for glorifying God. They rejected the law of God and chose rather the laws of the pagan idol worshippers that they generation after generation followed, while they demanded the same blessings from God. As we know, worship is due to God alone and not to ourselves. And when we worship ourselves, it turns it into betrayal and loss. God made Samson a Nazarite, just as God made Israel a nation. Yet both will take the gift, forget God, and use it for themselves. Judges 16:1. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there, and he went into her. Yet it was told to the Gazites, saying, Samson has come here. So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they kept silent all night, saying, let us wait until the morning light, and then we will kill him. Now Samson lay until midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the city gate and the two posts, and pulled them up along with the bars. Then he put them on his shoulders and carried them up to the top of the mountain, which is opposite Hebron. Now, it's a violation of the Nazarite vow. Yet again, lying with a harlot is a violation of that vow. Samson could have found a wife amongst his own people, and certainly after being able to kill through the power of God 1,000 Philistines, he could have had the pick of anybody. He was, at this time, it's not recorded here, but he would have been a hero amongst his own people. The Battle of Lehi doesn't stay isolated. The news about that would have spread all over. And so he is permitted to marry, since his first wife, though she was a Philistine, was murdered. And so he is a widow, and he is permitted under the Mosaic law to remarry. So as one of the commentators put it, and I read last night, that Samson could break the rope around his wrists, but he could not break the lust in his heart. And that's where true strength lies, is within, not in overt strength. But this strength that God gave to Samson is a picture of that spiritual strength. It's a type, like all types are usually visible. I think almost in every case, there would be something tangible and visible. And Samson's strength is tangible and visible. And it represents the strength that Israel should have. In our case, it would represent the strength that we should have, not physically, but spiritually. And so what Samson has to do is follow God. But following takes trust. He has lusts. Don't we all? All of us do. He has deep desires, deep-seated desires. His desires lie in the way of beautiful women. I think that plagues more than one guy. Probably is a plague to all men. And yet, when we trust God, we know that there is something better, far better. And we understand the evil and hurt that goes along with lust and trying to fulfill that lust, an inordinate desire for something that is against the will of God. As much as it promises to the flesh and as much as the flesh tries to tempt us into thinking it's good and it's going to be good and the pleasure is going to be good and ongoing, we know that like a serpent, it bites in the end and is quite vicious and painful. And it's not only hurtful to us, it's hurtful to others. Now, Samson, being a man, should know all these things. His mistake with his Philistine wife, that ended in misery. And she died, her father died. Like, he can see the consequences of his actions. But his love of God's way is not as strong and not near as strong. And this, of course, results in his demise. And for the same reason, it is the demise of Israel as well. Now, the rabbis have a tough time with this. They are always working to make Samson into a great man because he is a Nazarite. The rabbis with Samson are kind of like a mother who devotes or dotes over her bratty child while ignoring his bad behavior. They say that the word means innkeeper. What word? The word for harlot. They said the same thing about the same word when it's used in reference to Rahab. That she's not a harlot, she's an innkeeper. And that's because Rahab married Salmon, one of the two spies. Now, Gazites, I don't know how to pronounce that, are Philistines that live in Gaza. When they discover that Samson is there, they guard the city gates, they block off all possible exits, and they lay in wait for him. They don't know what house he's in, of course, and they're probably not really keen to go looking for him. If you happen upon the house where you see Samson in the kitchen, he might pretty much break you in half. So they know their only chance is to surprise him, so they lay in wait at all the city gates, lay in wait for him to leave. But Samson, as we see here, wakes up at midnight. They're not expecting him at that hour. It's likely that they could be sleeping as well. And this is one of those feats of strength. This shows an amazing feat of strength. The fact that he could lift this gate directly out of the ground, just to lift the gate alone would be impossible. It's at least 14 feet wide, with the doorpost and the thick bar that held it closed or locked it. And he pulled it up right onto the ground and then carried it. Some people, we don't know exactly where this hill is that he takes it to. Some think it's just about a half hour's walk from Gaza. There's some hills around there. But the text seems to state that he carried it all the way to Hebron, which is 40 miles. So with his bare hands, he rips it out. On his back, he carries it 40 miles. And Gaza is at sea level. It's right on the coast of the Mediterranean. And he takes it to the inland, which is uphill. And so he carries it uphill to a height of 2,500 feet and 40 miles. So some observations we get from this is first that Samson continued to fraternize with the enemy, with the Philistines. Immediately after he's done killing 1,000 of them, he goes deep into Philistine territory, into Gaza, which is as deep as he can go. And so he continues to fraternize with them. He seems to see all of Philistia as a target rather than just the town of Timnah. They're laying in wait for him. So now he's of the mind that not just the people who killed his wife are his enemy, that all the Philistines are. And of course, that is in accordance with God's will. All the Philistines are enemies of God. They're enemies of Israel. It's unfortunate that Israel will not fight for themselves. And that is because of years and years and years of pagan worship have made them incredibly weak. And the other, this is a more poignant point here to us, which speaks of our straying from God. The temptations around us that can tempt us to pull us away from God in our relationship with Him. By going to Gaza, Samson went as far away from his spiritual home with his parents as he could. And this is the deepest part of Philistia. It's the most southern, most western city in their land, right on the Mediterranean coast. And this represents his full spiritual downfall. So, his spiritual home is with his family. As we know, his family are believers. He could have returned there. He could have gotten a wife from amongst his people, gone through the proper procedures under the Mosaic Law, raised the family, followed God. And he could have judged Israel for properly, you know. And he could have motivated Israel to fight back. Who knows the possibilities of his life? That's the same with all of us. The possibilities are endless. I was writing about that today for this week's blog. It's a curious thing to find something in the scripture. It's just amazing. The things that we see in the scripture for us is endless. As Paul says, unfathomable. I'll get to that. I might get to that tonight. But Samson went, again, as far away as he could. It's a picture of the fact that we can't get far away. Not just before this, he calls himself a servant of Jehovah. And God gives him water. I mean, I'm a servant of yours. And, you know, there's a relationship there. I'm your servant, God. God gives him water. Should start something personal, something special. Yet he goes from there as far away as he can. And he's pursuing something. Something that has no life in it. Something that has really no end, no goal. I mean, for him, it's a harlot, a Philistine harlot. But, I mean, it's anything fleshly, worldly, not of God, that is being pursued. Where is that going to take us? Go to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now the context of happened to whom, it's the Exodus generation. We've ourselves seen the Exodus generation as quite an example to us. They are a marvelous example, and Paul brings them out to the Corinthian church. Why to the Corinthian church? We don't see him write about this example in any of the other epistles. Why to the Corinthians? I think all of us in this room can answer that. Temptation came after the power of God was seen. Paul is in Corinth for 18 months, year and a half. And he builds this church. What do you see when Paul is starting and building, and others with him are building your church for a year and a half? Do you think you might see the power of God at work? Of course. People's lives changed. And the truth. And they're exposed to that. They're exposed to the power of the truth. All of us can attest to the fact that when we understand even the simplest of God's truths, right at the beginning, we see power in them. They're phenomenal. They change us. The first ones that we learn. You know, I remember using the faith rest drill like a little child. It was all brand new to me. And that procedure of, you know, claim a promise, use a doctrinal rationale. I could always state it. That backs up the promise, so you claim something about God's character or nature or something in the Bible that backs up that promise, and then you rest in that. And I remember going slowly through those steps and actually finding peace, although in those days it was short-lived. But, you know, even in that, I mean, how do you not see power? And you do. And the Corinthians have seen power. But what happened to them? Well, just like the Exodus generation who saw 10 plagues in Egypt, Red Sea parted, bitter water turned sweet, manna fall from heaven, water come from a rock, on and on and on. And Paul says in this passage, the rock is Christ. And the Corinthians, what? By temptation. In their case, the temptation of false doctrines that really did call to their flesh, that you could still be worldly and fleshly because the church is under grace, so you can do all those fleshly things and still live in the plan of God. And to people who want to live like that, which Samson is kind of in that ballpark, that just sounds wonderful, but it's all a complete lie. And so how would you know? You know, all these false teachers tell me this, and I go for it, you know, I fall for it. And then I start to live in that way. How do I come to know that it's false? The fruit, there is none. Right? Christ warns us of the wolves in our midst. He said there will be. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says there will be wolves in your midst. And when that could almost make us paranoid, looking around, seeing who are the wolves, you know. But then he tells us exactly how we find out who they are. He said, you will know them by their fruit. In other words, just be patient, and they'll reveal who they are. And so the Corinthians should know. And so when Paul finds out that they have gone the way that they have, he writes this epistle. So that's why next he talks about temptation, because they completely fell for it. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. So there's temptation around me to forsake the way of God. Well, first comfort is that you're not the first. You're one of millions who have been surrounded by that very temptation. And secondly, that God will always provide the way of escape. Whatever it is. Are you humble enough to follow that way? Are you humble enough to seek that way? And if you are, then you can overcome the temptation, meaning that you stay on the narrow road that leads to life. But you see, in verse 12 is the root or the crux of the problem. You think you stand. So in other words, I'm standing on false doctrines for the Corinthians that I can live the Christian way of life and also live in the lust of the flesh. And I think I stand. I think this is truth. I think this is happiness. I think this is really going to fulfill me. This is because that's what God promises. No, that he'll fulfill the desires of your heart. This is really going to make me whole. But it doesn't. And that's what happens as you fall. So when you say, you know, can I ever say I stand? Well, you can as long as you consistently check that against the standard. Right? The standard is the Word of God. So every time we gather together or every time you listen to the Word of God, you're checking that stance. No, you're with God saying, I stand, yes. I stand, yes. Could I possibly be in a position where there's some falsehood in my heart? Absolutely all the time. And so I check with God, reveal to me. That's what I'm asking Him, is reveal to me the falsehood that I may have. Now that's humility. And with that, we'll all fall if you're talking about sin, but we won't fall headlong. As we read in 1 Peter, that under that word diligence, spoudazo, if these qualities are yours and they're increasing, they will render you neither useless or unproductive. And you will never stumble, he says. He doesn't mean sinless. He means fall away from keeping your heart on, your eyes of your heart on exactly who you are in Christ Jesus. And there's so many things around us that want to diminish that eyesight. To see who I am in Him every day. Go to Matthew 6:13. Now this, the Lord's Prayer, what it's called. Some people like to call the Lord's Prayer John 17 and call this something else, which I have done. But in this prayer, there's many in the, because it's short, notice how short and sweet it is, right? In Catholic Church, we recited this every Sunday verbatim. I can say it verbatim. You know, in when I came into the truth, there were some that I had heard from who wanted to kind of dismiss this as something else. And for like reasons like this. The verse before, in verse 12, states, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others. And, you know, we know that we're forgiven, so why would we be praying to God to be forgiven? And for that reason, a misunderstanding of it, this passage has been kind of laid aside. Now, I'm happy to state to you that you'll be able to read all about this when the book comes out, which is almost there. It really is. It's even closer. I've just got a few more chapters to edit. And that's what I'm going to use here, because it says in verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, why would he instruct us to pray that? Can God lead us into temptation? And therefore, why would we ask him not to? Can God actually lead us into temptation? And God answers that with a resounding no. And I'm reading directly from this chapter in the book, of which we just edited, and so it came across my desk today, and so that's why I'm reading it to you. Why in the world would we ask him not to lead us into temptation? Since God can only lead the disciple in the blessed way of the path of Christ, and he cannot lead us into the many temptations that lead away from that path, when we pray, do not lead us into temptation. And do you have to say it in those exact words? No. In whatever way you choose to state it, we are, in essence, asking God to help us follow him alone. In other words, we're saying, don't lead us into temptation. Well, of course not. I'm not going to ever lead you into temptation. So what am I really asking him? Help me to follow you alone. Now, could I word it that way? Absolutely, of course. But that is exactly what Christ is saying here. That you should seek with your Father his way. So, you know, would it, the other way of looking at this would be to say, you know, God is always going to lead me in the way, so I'm not going to even bother talking to him about that. Right? It's the same with forgiveness in the prior verse. I know I'm completely forgiven by God, so I should never talk to him about guilt, condemnation, which I know by the Word of God I'm not to have, but do I not still struggle with that from time to time? And so what, I'm not supposed to talk to God about it at all? You know what Christ is leading us to here in this prayer is comfort and guidance with your Father and bringing every scar, every flaw, every failure to his throne. And speaking to him about that. Asking him for clarification. And in this case, asking that, yes, we don't fall into temptation. In other words, open my eyes to the temptation around me. If the Corinthians can be fooled, if the Galatians can be fooled, if countless thousands of Christians who have sought sincerely to follow God have been fooled by falsehoods, then how can I as well? And so, of course, that's what he's talking about here. Now, Samson falls into this. Could Samson inquire, could he inquire of God? Could he go to his local priest? And we don't see the priest really functioning in Judges, but we'll find out that there are some of them that are. They're not. It's hard to find a good one, we would assume. But if he just shouted out to God, guide me, show me, what do you want me to do? What is your will? He could go to his parents. His parents seem very spiritual. But he doesn't seek it. And because he doesn't seek God, he's an easy prey to temptation. So again, in essence, God is asking, we're asking God to help us to follow him alone. No matter how mature we may get as disciples, we will always be in danger of thinking a certain way in a given situation is God's way when it's not. That's just being fooled. It's being deceived. And that is the chief title to Satan, the deceiver. And he is working full time to deceive you and me to do whatever he can to get you fearful, to get you. And you know, God allows these things. Amazingly so. You say, well, God, why don't you just wrap me in bubble wrap and keep all this junk out of my life? And God's like, yeah, I could, but it's too fun watching you squirm. No, that's not what he says. That was just to see if you were awake. No, I'm going to allow it for your testing. I'm going to allow it for your trial. And no, you're not going to like it. And yes, it's going to be painful. And yes, it's going to be scary. But what is it going to do to you? It's going to force you to trust me more than you ever have. And God would say, you can trust me a lot more than you do right now. That's true of all of us. You can trust me a heck of a lot more than you do right now. And so I'm going to show you how. I'm going to show you how to trust me fully. And so Paul gets a thorn in his flesh. Who brought the thorn in his flesh? In 2 Corinthians 12. A demon, he says. A messenger of Satan was sent to buffet me. Buffet means to punch. And I think a thorn in the flesh means it was something fleshly. Some attack upon him in his flesh. And as a minister of God with a lot of work to do, he saw it as a hindrance. And I can understand that. You know, if I get a really bad headache behind the pulpit, I say, you know, God, this is a really big hindrance. I could do this a lot easier without any pain. And he says, well, maybe so. But then again, maybe not. Could you take it away? I could. But I say no. And what is Paul's conclusion from all of this when he finally gets it, because he begged God to take it away. He said, now I glory in my weaknesses. And it's not sinful weaknesses. It's just things that make him weak. Because he said, when I'm weak, I'm strong. And why am I strong? Because I'm able to trust God more than I ever have. And he said the thorn was given to him so that he would not exalt himself. And a person in Paul's position can easily exalt himself. You can, and I can easily exalt ourselves. Because you have been handed the keys to the kingdom. You have been given the secrets of truth. The mystery, as Paul writes it. You have been inducted into the mystery. It's no longer a mystery to you. You have a position that can never change. You have an eternal life that can never be taken. You have a foundation that can never be shaken. And with those things, I can start to look at myself as something that I'm not. Take heed. You think you stand, lest you fall. And so, what do? We trust God. And when we trust Him, even in the midst of that, our faith goes through the roof. Our joy, our trust goes through the roof. And without the trials, it ain't never going to happen. That's the truth from the Word of God. You are called not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His name's sake, Philippians 1:29. So let it be. And trust. You know, you're far more capable than you think you are. What may, this got me on this today was, in the blog I'm going along in Elisha's life, and Elisha's ministered to Israel for 50 long years. I'm like maybe a quarter of the way through it. So it's going to be about 20 blogs to get this guy done, which I'm excited for. In the last part, the end of 2 Kings chapter 3, he's in the midst of a battle. And then in the beginning of 2 Kings chapter 4, he's with a widow. It's all quiet. There's no more war. He's somewhere else. And this widow is, she was married to one of the sons of the prophets. There were schools of prophecy at the time. We assume they were started by Elijah. And not that all the prophets or those who claim to be or are studying to be, I still don't know. We're not given any details on how all that worked. You know, how did you become part of that? Anyway, not the issue. The issue was this widow, her husband had died. He's a godly man, and she had fallen into debt. And her creditor, now she has two children, two boys. Her creditor wanted the money. And by Mosaic law, by the law, he can take her sons as slaves for no more than 6 years, but he can take them to pay off the debt. So she goes to Elisha and begs him for, you know, some kind of interference here. And she has no money to pay the debt. So she, he says, how much oil do you have in your home? She says, we only have a little bit. There's only a little tiny bit left. Olive oil was a commodity. So he says, go and find every empty pot that you can. Just borrow them. And it's a test for her faith. You want me to borrow a bunch of empty pots and put all the empty pots next to my little pot of oil? I mean, all it's going to do is make me feel like I have even less oil. And she's instructed to just pour out of her little pot of oil, pour into all the other pots. And just like when Christ fed the 5,000, it mirrors it perfectly. Every pot gets full of oil. You know, and there's a beautiful point to that, because he didn't tell her how many pots to get. And one wonders, did she gather like maybe 20 of them and say, you know, put one back? I mean, how much is God really going to give me? Maybe I should only get 10. If she got 1,000 pots, they would all have been full. I mean, she couldn't have fit them in her house. They had to fit in the house. Because she was supposed to go inside and close the door. what does that reveal to us? That the only one who limits God's grace is you and me. I say, I'm only going to get 10 pots. I don't want to really be excessive upon God here. God's like, what are you talking about? My love for you is unfathomable. And those empty pots, what they are is the potential. The potential that God is, you know, he's waiting to fill your life with. And the only one who hinders that is me and you. And that's why temptation works upon us. Because we're not in our resurrection bodies. We're still limited. We still have a sin nature within us. And so we're temptable. So again, because we never become sinless or flawless in a state of ignorance, we may think that a certain way is the way of Christ when it may not be. So, you know, I don't want to be duped. What do I do? Well, Jesus says it here. You go to your Father in prayer. That's how he starts the prayer. Father, who are in heaven, hallowed is your name, meaning holy, sanctified. I'm coming to you, the Holy One, the Sanctified One, and I don't want to be led astray. I know that there is ignorance in me. And so open my eyes to it. You can sincerely pray that every single day. I'd highly recommend it. So, out of fellowship with God, I'm going to complete the quote. Being alone out of fellowship with God, we walk headstrong right into evil. In our private audience with the Father, we are asking for wisdom and guidance to walk in our upward call in Christ. So go back to Judges 16. We'll start Delilah. We should never stray from our spiritual home, wherever it may be. We all fail, so we all temporarily stray a little. But we should never run headlong in away from where our spiritual home is. Now, it's a good question. What is my spiritual home? Well, is it geographical? Yeah. But it doesn't necessarily have to be. I can say that's the source of your truth doesn't have to be. And of course, with us, we have a lot on the internet who listen and get their truth from this ministry, and they're not with us geographically. But you know, from wherever it is that you, and you alone have to decide this, if you know God will lead us into the proper place to be. The proper source of instruction, meaning the proper pastor teacher for you at the time, meaning the local assembly, where you are to live, and so on. Kind of like your niche, right? Your nest that you are in. And there's temptations to get out of that. If we condone or accept straying, even a little, say, well, that's acceptable. That's an acceptable amount of straying. If we ever say that, we will stray a lot. The source of the truth that God gives us, and even the geographical place that He desires for us, must be maintained until God changes it. No, God can't. He said, I don't want you to be with that church anymore. I want you to be with this church. I mean, if it's a wise decision, of course. You're not going to go from a place that teaches truth to a place that teaches falsehood. Or a place that elevates the Word of God to a place that elevates something like, I don't know, singing, people, secular stuff, money. That's not where God's truth is. But we find that God continued to be faithful to Samson. Though he continued to violate the vow. Lying with a harlot is a violation of the vow. Yet, he gets out of her bed, walks a few feet to the gate, and rips it out. He still has his strength. So this is a picture of Israel. Could God take away his the blessing of the Nazarite vow that he has upon his life? Absolutely. He could have taken it away when he married the Philistine girl. But he doesn't, not yet. He will do so when he reveals that his hair is the source of his vow. And that's, for a Nazarite, the hair, the long hair, is the most overt picture of that. So that's why. Could God have taken away here or before? Yes. But it's when he gives away the real open to the public thing that makes him a Nazarite. You know, it's a bold, it's kind of like it's his boldest statement of, I don't care about the Nazarite vow. And so that comes to a point where God says, psh, yeah, that's enough. when the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, go into captivity, why do they go into captivity? Because they're worshiping idols. But haven't they been doing that for 400 years? Yeah, even longer. Yeah, almost 600 years. But it got to a point where it got so brazen and so bold that there was a point of no return. So it's kind of like someone dying the sin unto death. What, it was just one big fat sin? Of course not. It was many things that led to such a demise of reversionism, and God was gracious and patient, as Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, not willing or wishing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So God is patient, and he's patient with Samson, though he knows that Samson is not going to take advantage of that patience. Isn't that great? That's a great thing about God. He sees that people, obviously he sees everything, he sees that people are not going to take advantage of his patience, but yet he's patient anyway. He can only be who he is, which is love and mercy and patience. God is faithful to us. You know, if you look up the word faithful in a concordance, which now all your concordances are. I remember the first time I was able to buy a King James, Strong's Concordance, based on the King James Bible. It's about that thick, yeah. Huge thing. And so you go in your Bible, you look it up there, you open up this concordance, you look it up there, and then you can see everywhere in the Bible that it's used. And then you go back here and you go look at all the passages. Takes you about an hour, depending on the word, right? That thing became a doorstop soon. I should have never bought it. But first, I had a New American Standard. I stupidly bought a King James Concordance. So I had to go from the New American Standard to the King James to the Concordance and then go back. It took about an hour and a half. So then, you know, they're all electronic now. They're all on computer. So I just, that thing, it did, became a doorstop. I used it to prop a door open. So what is my point? In that, nothing. In this, that if you were to type in faithfulness or faithful in a concordance, they have them online, you would find in about 90% of the cases that God is the subject. You don't really, there's not a lot written of this particular man, this particular believer is faithful. And in fact, if you put in unfaithfulness, there's zero for God and all for you, right? All for you and me. It's God who is faithful. And you know, if I can become faithful, it's only because I've learned it from him. He has given it to me. It's like when I love, why do I love? Because he gave me his love. God's influence upon me makes me like him. Not a god, but like him. It's a wonderful thing to be able to be faithful and know that you are. And that has to be learned. And it has to be learned through a lot of trial. You say, I'm very faithful when things are very easy for me to do. Oh, big, all right, great. You know, that means nothing. Faithfulness is the ability or willingness to do anything. So though we may be on the road to perdition, which Samson is here, God will continue to walk with us, but not in guidance, in discipline. Thank God for it. God will continue to walk with us, not in guidance, but in warnings and disciplines, in shouts to turn around, in pain to get us to go back. But Samson doesn't. So he takes the gates from Gaza, carries them all the way up to Hebron, and then he goes back into Philistia and finds himself another Philistine hottie, who is Delilah. And he falls head over heels for this girl. She's the only woman in his life who's named in this story, in this narrative. And that's in Judges 16:4. And after this, it came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Now, this isn't as deep in the Philistine, as into Philistia, as Gaza is. It's actually in the valley where it's pretty close to Timnah, which is the first town, the one that he destroyed, the first town that he got his wife, first wife from. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him and see where his strength lies, and how we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. Then we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So it's a pretty good price. In comparison, Judas betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And it was a lot later, so just even take into account inflation into that. 1,100 pieces of silver, there's five kings in Philistia. So that's like a lot. It's a lot of silver. As I said, Sorek is in a valley that the town of Zora overlooks. Zora is actually in Jewish hands at this time. It overlooks that valley, but as we know, the Jews could not take the plains and had to reside in the mountains because of their weakness. Delilah's name could either mean flirtatious or devotee, meaning that she was something or someone devoted to some place. That could make her a temple prostitute. Maybe. It's all conjecture. We don't know where she's from or what she did. Certainly flirtatious. You know, anyway. So here again, the rabbis have to protect their spiritual giant. Why in the world would he be with such a woman? They claim that in the scripture, when the scripture used the term ahav for love, again, or it says here, what that's coming up. Sorry. When the scripture uses the term love to describe Samson's feelings for Delilah, it clearly indicates a purely spiritual love. It's like they have to make him look good, so they say it's not a fleshly, like lustful love. It's a spiritual love. In fact, to them, she was a righteous woman. And Samson loved her because of her spiritual qualities. She was willing to marry Samson even though he was a fugitive, knowing that his first wife was burned alive. And so her spirituality flowed into great compassion. So the rabbis write about her. Some rabbis imagine her to be a Jewess, a Jewish woman, and others that she converted to Judaism, willing to be counted a traitor to her own people to marry Samson. You know, that's all, you know, hope your boots are high kind of thing, because you're stepping in it. It's pretty amazing. I love quoting those because it shows us that no matter how authoritative the source looks or how authoritative the person is, how many degrees he's got on his name, and how many people agree with him, that it doesn't mean he's right. Because there's only one source of truth, and it's God. There's plenty of people out there with big degrees, a lot of prominence, a lot of power, a lot of people read their stuff, and their stuff is wrong. I mean, how many Jehovah's Witnesses are out there? How many Mormons are out there? You know, does it make them right? No, of course not. So the conspiracy in Philistia runs at the highest levels, as we've got to do something about this man. And their kings are at its head. Pretty amazing that the kings would actually converse with such a woman. But they see that Samson is in love with her, so they're not stupid. They understand that the best way to get to him is through her. So they say in verse 5, yeah, again, entice him to see where his great strength lies and how we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. Then we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. Their goal is to find out where his strength lies. So we can assume here that he's not 100 feet tall, or really of any unusual stature. In the movies and in the artistic depictions of him, he's a huge, muscly guy. But the scripture never says that. In fact, he could be little. The fact that they know there's a secret to his strength means that it is not visibly natural. As he knows, and as we know, the source of his strength is God the Holy Spirit. And, you know, his size, therefore, is inconsequential. So the kings of the Philistines revealed to us that Samson wasn't a physical giant, since they understood that there had to be a strength to his secret to his strength. But it's not a secret to Samson. And that's a pretty sad testimony to him, that he knows the source of his strength, and yet he's playing with it. So there's going to be three times that he lies to her. And in each case, we'll see, he gives a hint. It's almost like he wants to tell her. He hints at the fact of the source of his power to her. And, you know, it's kind of like playing with fire. You play a little bit, then you play a little bit more, then you play a little bit more, and then you get burned. And it's kind of the same with him here, too. Each hint he gives is a little deeper. And then finally, he's so close to it that he's just willing to give it all away. So the believer's strength of soul and heart lies with God alone and not in any human talent or trait that might be advantageous to us. You know, does God need you to be physically strong, worldly smart, beautiful, handsome? No, he doesn't need any of these things. Whatever the world is looking for, he doesn't need them. The Philistines think it's something, you know, why don't they just say, well, it's obvious his strength comes from Jehovah Elohim. They know Jehovah Elohim. They are absolutely understanding of him. And in fact, about 20 years earlier, from this time, they took Israel's ark. They know all about this. It's only 20 years ago. It's not in this book. It's why it gets confusing. The chronology gets confusing because it's in the next book, 1 Samuel chapter 4. But the Battle of Shiloh happened about the time that Samson got married, actually a little bit before that. Right, a little bit before that. And his first marriage, so his first wife, well, it was his only marriage. And they took the Ark of the Covenant and they took it to their temple and put it in there. And they know it happened. And when they gave it back to Israel, they had to give it back because it would have killed them all. They gave an offering to Jehovah, and they know Jehovah. But in no way do they believe that Jehovah could give Samson such strength. So it's just like people are in unbelievers in our world, where they see strength in you or they see God's power in you, but they will not attribute it to God. You know, you take, for instance, when Paul, it's Paul, I keep confusing him with Jesus. When Jesus performed the miracle and fed the 5,000. Did he rain bread from heaven? No, he took somebody's bread. He borrowed it. God uses the instruments in our hands. He uses you. You know, and that's what I get from that is, you know, why didn't God, like with the lady with Elisha, why didn't he just fill up her house with oil? Why didn't he just put a bunch of gold in her closet or something? Well, why did he use Elisha to talk to her? You know, why does God use you to minister to me and me to you? Why doesn't he just directly talk to you? He has invited us into his program. He has invited us to actually be a part of what he's doing. That's phenomenal. It's magnificent, in fact. He said, I could do all of this without you, but I want you to be a part of this with me. That's really quite magnificent. And so, you know, I do have talents and strengths. I have certain things that I have that are a part of me, my body, and God will use those things. But what empowers that is not me. It's him. And as we noted last night, the fruit, any fruit that comes from that service belongs to God alone. It's not mine. We saw Samson try to be really smart at his wedding. He gave an impossible riddle, knowing that no one could possibly solve this riddle, so that at the end of the wedding feast he could say, aha, not only am I stronger than you, I'm smarter than you. But what was he to do, like we are? Rely upon God alone, not on your own. And again, referencing last night, if I take these gifts that God has given me, which I have much, and I say now they're mine and I'm going to use them, and they are yours to use, but I'm going to use them for my benefit, for my way, I'm going to take the fruit of these things for myself, and you're deceived. And then there will be no fruit. You lose all understanding of the gifts themselves and how to use them. So what other people see in us, they will not attribute to God. And that's, you know, there's nothing you can do about that. You ever trying to grab somebody by the shirt collar and just try and, you know, convince them? Convince them of the truth. Convince them of the power. Convince them of the way. You can't do it. They see it or not. The thing that we're responsible for is to just show it. And not to do it, this also comes from the Sermon on the Mount. It's fresh in my mind because I edited some chapters today, is that we're not to do what we do for the sole fact of being noticed by men. And he says that, yet the Lord, he says if you try and do it that way, then you have your reward in full. You got noticed by men. Congratulations, that's your reward. You got noticed by men. And he shows there that really the reward for doing what we do is producing fruit. That's the reward. You actually get to be a part of God's program and produce fruit in his kingdom. It's magnificent. But then he also said, you are light on a hill. You're a city on a hill. And you're not to put that under a basket. So he says, don't do it to be seen by men, but don't hide it. So what is the difference? He says, I don't try and hide it. But my main concern is not that other people see it. It's that I follow him. That I pick up my cross and follow him. And I'm not going to do it in secret. I'm going to do it openly everywhere. I'm going to follow him. His will applies to all areas of my life, and I'm going to do that. But I'm not going to solely concentrate on the fact that others see it. And like we see here, why don't they understand that Samson gets his power from Jehovah? Yahweh. They refuse to see that. Now, after the Ark of the Covenant toppled over their god, Dagon, and then toppled it over again, and then gave sicknesses and disease to two cities, and then they brought it to a third city, and that city went, get that thing out of here. You'd think they would say, well, you know, it's pretty clear. Jehovah is the one and only true God. But they don't. They refuse to. Unfortunately, people do that too. So what other people see in us is to be left in the hands of God. For His own glory, God may desire for us to look weak and humiliated. Isn't that true? Say, God, I always want to look strong in front of people. Even if like, you know, I know that's what you want. But that may not be what I want for you. Humiliated and weak. Our Lord looked humiliated and weak when He was doing the most spiritual thing that has ever been done. When He hung naked on the cross at Calvary. He was glorifying God, and a handful of people who were at that cross understood it. Really, they didn't really understand it either. But as I said, God may desire us to look weak and humiliated in one instance and strong and admired in another. We leave that fruit in His hands because it's His. When we seek the glory of God, we will not seek our own desires. And that is a great falling here with Samson. He's got tremendous gifts by God, and he seeks his own desires with them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for continuing to enlighten us by it. We ask, Father, that you guide and direct us in the truths that we have learned. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I